It's good to be able to open the Word again with you this morning, as I did a few months ago. If you will, turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 through verse 17. Here's the Word of God. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is the inspired Word of God, given to us for our instruction and for our reproof and correction and for training us in righteousness. And so we ought to receive it as that, as the Word that is given to us, that our hearts might be conformed to God and to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word this morning. We ask, O God, that you would continue to strengthen us and guide us and direct us according to your Word, that you would speak to us even this morning by the truth that you have given to us here, and that our hearts, if they are unbelieving, would be brought to belief, that our hearts, if they are believing, that they would be strengthened and firmed up in the belief in which they are. We ask, God, that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, the one who gave us the Scriptures, that he would be the one who then brings it to our ears, and not just to our ears, but to our very souls. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior. Amen. In 1517, as this congregation, I'm sure, knows, there was a large movement that happened that began. And really, in 1517, it didn't begin that big, right? It was just a list of statements, of theses, of declarations about what Martin Luther believed to be true regarding penance and all of the various indulgences and all these things. And so in 1517, we usually think of the Reformation beginning then, but of course that wasn't the end of the beginning, so to speak. In 1517, he posts these things on the wall, wanting to debate it with other theologians, and it's translated and it's sent all over the empire, and we kind of know that part of the story. And in 1518, of course, there is a debate. He gets his debate, and he has this debate with other theologians about the things of God and the things of the Word, the things of the church, and whether or not these things ought to be believed and practiced. In 1520, though, Martin Luther put out three more documents. He's been writing throughout that time, but in 1520, he puts out three more documents that are also very well known to those maybe in the Lutheran tradition or those who have studied Luther. One arguing that the Christian nobility in the German nation ought to protect the church. One arguing about the fact that we've been freed for good works. We've been freed for slavery is the way that Luther puts it. It's one of Luther's famous paradoxes, that we've been set free from sin, that we might serve others and serve God. And then he also talks about the Babylonian captivity of the church, and he goes through each of the seven sacraments and argues why five of them are not sacraments given to us in the Word. And at the end of 1520, you have the famous papal bull, which says, you know, Luther is out of his mind. Well, that's, again, not the end of it. Really, there is another point that really is kind of the end of it in terms of his time in communion with the Roman Church, and that is in 1521. 500 years ago today is really kind of the end of it. So there is a large council going on called a Diet at the time, the Diet of Worms, you know, spelled Worms, the Diet of Worms, and he's invited there to recant. He's not invited there to debate, of course. He gets there April 16th. He hears on April 17th that he should recant from all that he has written, and he thinks about it. He asks if he can have some more time, and on the 18th, 500 years ago today, he comes back after having thought about it and says, I can't recant of these practical works because they've been useful, and even the people who disagree with me have found them useful, and I can't recant of the other works either because I don't believe that they're altogether wrong. And so, of course, maybe I've been a little more polemical than I ought to have been, but you can't point to me, point things out to me that are wrong according to Scripture. And so there he says famously that unless I am convinced by sacred Scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for to go against Scripture is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And so we come to a text like the one we're looking at this morning, and we remember with Luther that we too must hold fast to the Scripture's authority and sufficiency. We too must hold fast to the Scripture's authority and sufficiency. And so we're going to look at the language of continuity in verses 14 and 15. We're going to look at conviction in verse 16, at the beginning of verse 16, and the rest of 16 and 17, we will look at completion. So Scripture, we're going to think about continuing in Scripture, the conviction regarding Scripture, and the way that Scripture is complete and that it completes us. And so we come to verse 14. Paul opens with, but as for you, but as for you. And again, like the last time I preached here, we've jumped right into the middle of a statement that Paul is making. And there it wasn't Paul who was making it. Luke was recounting things. It was from Acts 4. But here we have, but as for you. Well, what does he mean, but as for you? Well, in verse 13, it says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there's the statement about others, and then Paul says, but as for you. So we see about these other people, their character. They are evil people and they are imposters. They are evil people and they are imposters. They're evil. That's a character trait, a reality about them, and they are imposters, meaning they're passing themselves off as something other than what they are. So they seem to be wise, they seem to have the truth, they seem to have the word, they seem to be able to convey something of substantial importance to the people that they are teaching, but they are imposters because they are evil and what comes out of them is evil. And so we have their character, we also have their course. We have their course. They are going from bad to worse. It's a digression. So what we're going to look at in the passage that we're looking at is a progression. You're to progress in godliness. What they are progressing in isn't progression, but it's digression, right? They're going from bad to worse. They're going from evil to eviler, if we can make up a word. They're becoming worse than they are before. They start out evil and they go even worse. And so their character is evil, their course is digression, and the content of what they teach is deception, deceiving, and being deceived. So they're evil, they're imposters, they're deceiving, but then they're also being deceived. And so there's nothing but deception that is built in to these people that Paul is talking about here. And you can go back through the letter of 2 Timothy maybe this afternoon and see what these people in particular were teaching. But these sorts of things can be applied to all sorts of situations because evil is always at root the same. It just has different clothes on at different times, right? And so it's always evil. It's always filled with imposters being the ones who are teaching. There is always digression. There is always deception and self-deception. It is deception going outward, deception coming inward. These things are always the case. And so you can apply it really to any situation in which there is evil that you must stand in contrast to. So this the context that Paul is giving us our passage this morning in is a context of contrast. This is how those people are, but as for you. So don't be like them. Be like this. Do you feel like we're living in dark times culturally? Do you feel like culturally there are evil people and imposters, that there is digression from bad to worse, that there are those who are deceiving and being deceived? And of course, this is true of the culture. It's always been true of the culture. It'll always be true of the culture. But it's also true even within the church, right? A Reformation doesn't happen because the church was pure, right? The church had imbibed evil thoughts, wrong thoughts, deceptive thoughts, and the church continues to have to wrestle with these things because we continue to be saved out of the world, but also saved in the context of the world, and we continue to read the same things that the world is putting out, and so we have to continue to resist deception and resist self-deception and resist being imposters in our teaching and letting imposters and evil people and those who go from bad to worse into our ears. And so this text isn't just for Timothy or for Paul to Timothy in the 60s AD, nor is it only for the Roman church or the Western church or whatever you want to call it in the 1500s. This text is for us even today here in 2021. And so we begin with continuity. We begin with continuity. So we have the context, which is there is deception, but you, as for you, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Continue in these things. We see that there's content that he's to continue in, knowing what you have learned. Continue in what you have learned. There is knowledge there. There is content that he has learned. There's knowledge that he has gained. And then there is also a command and belief. So you have content, and the response to that content is knowledge. You have a command. The response to a command is belief, what you have firmly believed. And then you have conduct, and the response to somebody's conduct is conformity, from whom you have learned it. You might think of the old, in classical education, the classical model of education, you would have rhetoric, and the three aspects of rhetoric were logos and ethos and pathos, and really you have some of that here, don't you? You have what you have learned. There's logos. There's the content of what you have learned. And then there's pathos, what you firmly believe. There's conviction. There's the affections and the will being driven, and from whom you have learned it. There's ethos. There is a pattern of a person that you have sought to follow. There are people in your life that you have seen act in certain ways, who have embraced the truth, who have taught you the truth and commanded you to believe the truth. You have embraced what they say, and you have sought to conform yourself to their conduct. Who has he learned these things from? Who has Timothy learned these things from? Maybe your Bible is like mine. It has a footnote that says, whom is plural. The Greek for whom is plural, knowing from whom you learned it. And we could say, certainly it would be Paul. Paul is the one who has taught him. In verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. So he's saying, you followed me, you learned after me. Remember how you have learned these things from me. It's not somebody who's sitting on a throne and sitting in a cushy life and who has not laid his neck on the line for these things. It is somebody who has committed himself to these truths. That is who you learn these things from. And so you should follow my conduct, even as you embrace my doctrine. But it's not just Paul that Timothy has learned these things from. And we see that in verse 15. He says how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And what do we mean by childhood? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the book, you have the fact that his grandmother and his mother have taught him the truth. And so it's not just Paul that taught him these things. It's not just Paul that taught him what he ought to believe. from whom you have learned it, but it's even his parents. It's from childhood, from his parents, that he has learned these things. He's learned it from Paul. He's learned it from his grandmother. He's learned it from his mother. And so he has learned it from people that he can vouch for their character. These aren't people that just, it sounds reasonable. These are people that even show that it bears fruit in piety. And so we have the continuity in content, in belief, and in conformity. But then we have the experience of Scripture. The experience of Scripture in verse 15. He has experienced Scripture. He has acquaintance with it from childhood, which is personal experience. He grew up hearing the Scripture read in his home. He learned it from his mother and from his grandmother. He was likely introduced to the rabbis and heard the Scriptures being read. I'm sure he heard the Torah and the prophets and the writings read over and over again. He heard the way that they made their way into his life, as he heard the Ten Commandments, as he heard that the one God of Israel is the one who created all things, even those pagans that have not believed in this God. He created them too. This one God has laid out a law for all people to believe and to follow. He has called people to himself in faith from all nations. So he's learned these things from childhood. He has a personal experience, a personal acquaintance with the Scripture. But then there's also another acquaintance with the sacred Scriptures, which is an ecclesiastical experience. An ecclesiastical experience. They are sacred writings. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So in his home, he would have heard the Scriptures being talked about, and they would have had an influence. But they're sacred writings, which gives the sense of an ecclesiastical position, a religious position in life. It would have been the thing that would have filled a synagogue, and especially would have filled the temple, the priests all over the world, and especially down in Israel, down from Timothy, where he was from, down in Israel, they would have been reciting the Scriptures. We have to remember, they weren't just impersonal size that you kept on your nightstand, and it definitely wasn't the size of your phone that you can just swipe through, right? It was actually the size of real scrolls, not the size of your thumb scroll. And so where did you go for the Scriptures? You went to the people of God. It was in the context of community with the people of God that you experienced the Scriptures. You heard the Scriptures. You meditated upon the Scriptures. Well, how would you meditate upon them? You would remember what you heard on Saturday, and then you would meditate upon that for the rest of the week. You would continue to think about those things and chew on them, and then you would come back and you would hear the rabbi pick up from where he left off and continue on, and you would continue to build into your mind and your thinking and your heart what the Scriptures were saying, but it was always in the context of community. It had personal application, but it was in the context of community. There's one writer who explains why they're called sacred. So notice they're sacred writings. And he gives four ways in which they're sacred. Sacred, we think of the word holy, right? And so why are they holy? Well, because one, they're unlike other writings. They're not like profane writings. Profane, of course, you could think of evil, but you could maybe even think of vulgar writings, like common writings. It's not like the novel that you pick up, and it's not like even the nonfiction book that you pick up on politics or on economics or on church history or American history or whatever. These are special writings. Yes, you pick it up and you read it, and it uses English in our translation, or Hebrew and Greek in theirs, just like any other book. But this book is different. It's set apart from all the other writings. And it's set apart because of the second thing. They're written by the Holy Spirit. So in terms of their context, they're separate or holy. They're separate from the rest of human writings, but that's specifically because they're written by the Holy Spirit. So why are they sacred? Well, because they're written by the Sacred Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. They're holy writings written by the Holy Spirit. And then third, they're written by holy men. They're written by holy men. There's a catechism question that says the sacred writings were written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. They're holy men. You know, we sometimes forget the fact that God didn't, yes, God used sinners to write scripture, but these sinners are people like Moses, who was the most humble man in the earth at the time, right? There is no one like my servant David, right? He writes much of scripture. You have Isaiah writing scripture. You have Samuel writing scripture. You have Matthew and Luke and John and Mark, and they're writing scripture. These aren't just anybody, right? These are men that are marked out for their holiness. So yes, the Holy Spirit writes scripture, and he writes it by holy men. And so these scriptures are separate from everybody else. And then fourth, they're written for people's holiness. So they're written from holiness and they're written for holiness. You read scripture and the point is that it ought to conform your life to holiness, to godliness. And so they're written even for holiness. And so there's a personal experience and there's an ecclesiastical experience, and then there's again the purpose of the experience. The purpose of the experience. From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is an objective purpose of the experience of the scriptures. Why do we have the scriptures? Objectively, they point to Christ. Doesn't matter whether or not you end up believing in Christ, they still point to Christ. This isn't based on you, but it should have an effect in you. They point to Christ, and that's an objective reality. We see that in Luke chapter 24. Remember, the Lord is risen, and there he is walking down the road. He comes, appears randomly, it seems, next to two disciples on their way to Emmaus. And as he's talking to them, they're distraught, disheartened. They're very sad because they thought he was going to be the Messiah, this one who died. And what does Jesus do? He opens up the scriptures and he explains from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a way of saying the whole Old Testament. He explains from the Old Testament that they were supposed to understand that this is what was going to happen to Christ. The Christ is the one who fulfills the Testament, the Old Testament. The Christ is the one who fulfills all that the Scriptures were pointing forward to. And so objectively, they have their end, their purpose, their goal in pointing to Christ. Christ is the object of Scripture. Of course, he is the author of Scripture as well, right? It is his word that he's speaking from himself and about himself. But then there is this subjective aspect to Scripture. So you're to experience it in the sense that you see that Scripture points to Christ, but then it's not just that Scripture might point to Christ, but that Scripture might point you to Christ. That in reading it, you would end up looking to Christ as well. And so they're to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is wisdom not from themselves. You're not able to find out how to be saved apart from Scripture. You're not able to find out how to be right with God apart from Scripture. This is another one of the great beauties of what Luther recovered in the Reformation, is the fact that there is something called the theologian of the cross. The theologian of the cross is the one who goes to Scripture to find out how God works salvation. There are a lot of things you can find out by natural revelation, such as the power of God and the justice of God and those sorts of things. But how to be right with God, you can't find that out by looking at the heavens. You can't look that out, find that out by looking at your own reason. You can't figure that out by looking at your neighbor and the way that human society operates, these things that are naturally revealed to us. No, you have to be told this specially by the revelation of Christ. And so you get wisdom from the Scriptures. They're able to make you wise for salvation, not from yourself, but from God. He must speak specially, or else you're not saved. And then it's by faith. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. They make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the other subjective aspect. You're to believe in Christ. Even that faith is from Christ. It's a gift of Christ. Faith is a gift from God given to us that we might have faith in Christ. It's focused on Christ, but it's even a gift from Christ. So it's from Christ, it's focused on Christ, and it has its purpose in Christ. So you're looking to Christ because Christ gave you the ability to look to Him. That's one aspect. But then the end of that, the purpose of that, is Christ Himself, that you might be like Christ. It's not so that you can, okay, now I know who He is, and then you go about your business. And then you still stay focused on this world and on yourself and all these things. No, the end, the purpose, the goal is to have your eyes drawn to Christ, the one who has saved you. The faith that has been handed on in a family, and it's been handed on in faith as well. We see that there in these verses, in verses 14 and 15. We see that the faith has been handed on in family. It's been handed on by his grandmother, by his mother. It's been handed on in faith that the faith will continue. The reason why I teach my children about Christ, the reason why I teach other people about Christ, is because I think the faith will continue. So I'm handing on the faith in faith, right? But I'm also handing it on the faith that faith might continue, the faith might continue. And so we have to ask, are we seeking to hand on the faith? Do we actually believe that these things are true for all time? And are we trying to give them to those who come after us? Those who come after us temporally, and even if we're peers, even if we're of a different age, there's a sense in which it's being handed on, even if it's somebody that's older than you, right? But it's being handed down somehow, right? But then those younger than you as well, are you catechizing your children? Are you teaching your neighbor? Are you, and then notice that what is handed on is Scripture, because Scripture is how you get Christ. It's Scripture that gives us Christ. We can hand on all sorts of things about the faith without handing on the faith. And that's the great danger. Oh, we make sure to go to church. Oh, we make sure to give. We make sure to sing. All these things about the faith without handing on the faith, the gospel itself, which is the substance that all those things are focused on. Those things are focused on Christ. Christ is given to us in Scripture, and so we must hand on Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, so that those things don't just become an empty shell of Christianity. We hand on the faith with its substance. We want to hand on the gospel as it is and as it's been given to us. In verse 16, we see his conviction. So there's a continuity, and then we see the conviction, which is the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the core conviction that Paul has, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. There, in just those few words, we have inspiration's scope. So how much, or where is inspiration? Where are the limits of it? Well, it's all or every Scripture. All or every Scripture. Now, every would mean every point of Scripture. All would be the whole of Scripture. And there are different translations. You know, some will say all, some will say every. And when you think all means the whole and every means the parts, well, the reality is it's both, right? It's every part and the whole of Scripture and all the parts of Scripture. Why is that important? Because there are many that will say there are parts that you can pull out, you can pick and choose, and you get this part, and this part's inspired over here, but not this part. Well, that's just not the case. It's all and every. The whole of it is inspired. Inspiration's identity. So we have inspiration scope, then we have inspiration's identity. It's all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out. So Scripture is what? The Old and the New Testament. Now, when Paul's writing this, of course, he's just referred to the sacred writings that Timothy has been acquainted with since his youth. And what writings are those but the Old Testament? Right? Because there was no New Testament when he was a child. But this would include the New Testament, because Paul himself says that he's writing in the Spirit. Peter refers to Paul's writings as writing in the Spirit. And by the time Paul is even writing this, most pastors have believed that 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. And so here, most of the New Testament's already even been written at this point. So he's lumping all that in. So what is the identity? It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the 66 books. It's the 39 of the Old and the 27 of the New. And so we have the scope, it's all, and we have the identity, which is the Old and New Testament. We can note that there are bad translations of this text. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some have said all breathed out Scripture is profitable. All inspired Scripture is profitable. So then what do you end up doing if you have that translation? Well, you go and you try to find the inspired ones, right? Okay, I don't really care about the uninspired ones. Maybe those ones about, you know, how many days it took to create the earth, or those ones about a virgin birth. Those aren't very helpful because they're not inspired. Well, Paul is just assuming it's all inspired, right? And so therefore, it is all profitable. Next, we have inspiration's method. So we have all, and then Scripture, the identity, and then you have the method. It's breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. Now, in this way, we're actually noting the fact that inspired isn't that good of a word. And the reason is because inspire literally means breathed into, right? And some have taken that to mean, and this is a new theological movement that's going on right now. It's very bad. But the idea is there was, you know, some holy man writing his experience, and then the Spirit came and breathed into those writings. And so he inspires them at times, and then at other times they're just men's writings, right? And so these just happen to be the ones that God keeps using, but it's not necessarily that they're breathed out. But by them being breathed out, really we're saying that they're expired, but expired, we think of somebody dying. Right, they've expired. You know, the Scriptures aren't expired by God; they haven't come to their end, but they've been spired. They've been breathed out by God. The Scriptures are the very breath of God. They're not something that God then takes a hold of. They're something that actually came from Him as their origin, and so they're not technically inspired, but we keep using the word because that's what it means, right? Men, the other aspect of the method is what we're already mentioning, the fact that men, holy men were carried along. Holy men were carried along. We see in 2 Peter 1:21 that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, these prophets. They never spoke from their own will, but they spoke as God gave them utterance, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, their wills were engaged. They've endeavored to write the things that they write. But Peter is saying, yeah, not ultimately. Ultimately, it wasn't their own wisdom. Ultimately, it was God speaking through them. And so they're inspired, the Spirit breathing into them and through them. But even then, Scripture is what ends up being the breathed out Word of God. And then finally, we have Scripture's inspiration's origin, which is God. They are breathed out by God. So we have the scope, we have the identity, we have the method, and then we have the origin, which is God. It's God who is the one who has given Scripture. So that's important too. Why? Because if it was a man's spirit, well, then there's justification for saying, well, that's a man's idea. Let's weigh it. Right? Let's weigh the reasonableness of it. But if it's breathed out by God, if God is the origin, then we have to submit to it. Right? This isn't something just for consideration. This is something for submission. This is something that holds us to account because it comes from God Himself. I can give you my opinion on all sorts of things. And just like you, I have tons of opinions. And just like you, I will weigh what you say. I will weigh the reasonableness of what you're saying against other things that I know that are true, and you can do the same with me. But we just can't do that with the scriptures because the scriptures are the breathed out word of God. And so God says, here is the truth, absolute, the norm above everything else, the thing that sets the standard, and everything else needs to conform to it. And so that is the most reasonable thing. Everything else is weighed against that as the standard of reason. This assumes then a doctrine called perspicuity or clarity, the clarity of Scripture. If it's all breathed out by God, if He spoke to us for our salvation, then we must be able to understand what He said, right? Now, God's thoughts are lofty, higher than ours. But if He spoke to us in our own language, we should assume that He spoke to us in a way that we can understand. Well, of course, in different languages, and we've got all that issue. But in terms of the fact that our minds can actually track with what He's saying, He has said, this is how you ought to be saved. This is how you must be saved. It's by looking to Christ in faith alone. That's the only way. Well, God has said that in a way that we can actually understand. And it also assumes this conviction comes from the same Spirit. This conviction that Scripture is the breathed out Word of God comes from the same Spirit who wrote the Scriptures. So objectively, they're inspired. Objectively, they're true. Objectively, you have no right to stand over them and judge them. Subjectively, we know, of course, our neighbors and us ourselves prior to conversion will rebel against them, will suppress the truth and unrighteousness, will say, oh, that's nonsense, right? And so what do we need? We need the same Spirit that wrote it to convince us that He wrote it. We need Him to open our hearts and open our eyes and open our minds and submit our wills so that we see that they are the real Word of God. Timothy was to continue in an objective conviction shaped by and governed by the Word of truth. So what he's continuing in is an objective conviction that is shaped by and governed by the Word of truth. So his convictions go forward, and then the guardrail, the whole way, is always the Word. It's always the Word. Though continuing in the faith includes a heritage and a tradition, it is not mere heritage. It is heritage defined by conviction. And so, again, my goal isn't to get my kids to go to church until they die. I want them to go to church until they die, but that's not my goal. My goal is for them to know the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. My goal is for them to know that this is true. What it says is authoritative, and that everything else will rage against it, but it will stand. That's what I want them to know, and I want them to go to church every day for the rest of their life because it tells them to, and because that's where they can hear it, and that's where they can experience it, and that's where they can bask in its glory, right? That's what it is. Then finally, we have completion. We have completion. So we have continuity, conviction, and then we have completion. Continuity and conviction looks like something. So what does it look like to continue in these convictions? It looks like something, right? We can say, oh yes, I still believe the things that were once believed, once handed on, once for all handed on to the saints, all those things, I still believe them. But if our lives don't look like something, then do we really? Or do we just say we believe them, right? And so it looks like something. Because Scripture is breathed out by God, therefore it is profitable. Because Scripture is breathed out by God, in verse 16, it is therefore profitable for all these other things. God doesn't give us something we don't need, right? God gives us Himself. We need Him above all. God gives us food because we need food. God gives us love because we need love. God gives us all sorts of things because we need them, and so they profit us. And God gives us the Scriptures because we need the Scriptures. And so we can't reverse this. We're not going around looking for the things we think we need and then saying, God, now give that to me. God has given us things and then says, it's because you need it. It's like the classic debate with your kids, right? You are debating with your kids about whether or not they need a toy. Now, they don't need a toy. What they need is a roof. What they need is food. What they need are clothes. They think they don't need it. What they need is the toy. I'll take the toy over dinner tonight, right? Or I'll take cake over dinner. No, I get to decide what you need. And you know, that's just here. But imagine the vast difference between my wisdom and God's wisdom as a father. God's wisdom is far greater than my wisdom with regards to my children. And so he gives us scripture because it's what we need. And this scripture is profitable for these four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For teaching, it's profitable for the act of preaching or teaching. We preach from what? From the scriptures. That's where the preaching ought to come from. It ought to come from scripture. It ought to look like the scriptures. We should speak like the scriptures. There should be a certain biblical lingo that comes out from the pulpit and from the teacher, from the preacher. He sounds like the Bible. That's what it should be. It should be shaped like the scripture. The shape of the sermon should follow the scripture, and it should shape the point of the sermon as well. The point of the sermon ought to be the point of the scripture. And so, you know, I've been invited in for a random Sunday, and yes, this is sort of a topical sermon. I'm preaching on the topic of scripture, and yet I've gone to a text that is dealing specifically with the doctrine of Scripture in order to do that, right? I'm not going to some random thing to talk about the doctrine of Scripture. The point should even come from the Scripture. And the content, so teaching is one of these funny words where you can think of it as the teaching, like content, or teaching, like an action, and it really carries both things. And so maybe if you have the King James, it actually says doctrine. And that would follow as well. It's profitable for doctrine. It's not just how I preach, but it's even what I preach. The preaching, the doctrine, it should come from Scripture as well. Scripture is sufficient for the teacher to develop his doctrine and for the listener to test what is being taught. So if the preacher wants to say something, it needs to come from Scripture. Scripture is big enough. It's got enough meat and muscle to it that it can say what it needs to say. And the one on the listening end should be able to say, look, what you're saying, let me compare that to Scripture. Let me compare what you're saying to what I'm reading here, what's been written. This is what the Bereans did, right? And they're called noble for doing that. They're not called skeptics. They're not called unsubmissive or something like that. They're called noble because they're comparing what the apostle himself is saying to what God has committed to writing, to the scriptures. And so they're comparing it there. And so we have, first, that it's profitable for teaching. It's, second, profitable for reproof. For reproof, that's calling something wrong. That's not what we want to hear, right? Reproof isn't exactly the first thing on our agenda of what I want in the morning. Maybe not even on a Sunday. Maybe after a hard week of being badgered by everyone in your family or everyone in the workplace or what have you, the last thing you want to do is go to church and hear you're wrong. And yet, that's what Scripture is profitable for. It's what we need. We need to be told that we're wrong. And we need to be told that we're wrong because we are. You know, we don't want to be wrong, but we do need to be told that we're wrong. And again, we are told by Scripture. The content for identifying what is wrong is Scripture. We identify sin by Scripture itself. So I, again, have my opinions about what the best way to do something is. But if I can't show that in Scripture, or the best thing to believe is, if I can't show that by Scripture, then it doesn't carry the kind of weight that belongs here. We are to identify what is wrong. We are to identify what ought to be reproved or rebuked by Scripture. And then we call it sin from Scripture. So this is the act. The content is from Scripture, and then we call it sin from Scripture. I don't just say it's sin. I say, look, God says it's sin. Right? I don't just call it sin. I need to be able to say, look, here's where it is. Here's why we should believe that this is sin. We call out sin for unbelievers, and we call out sin for believers also. Why? Well, because unbelievers need to know that they are believing a false gospel, whatever it is, whatever their false belief is that they've held on to, whether it's selfism or some other religion or some cult or something else, they need to be told, you're believing something false. Look, God has spoken, and he has said that that's wrong. And then we also need to know as believers that we have embraced sin. This includes and maybe even specifically applies the heresy or false beliefs in contrast to the truth that is taught. So we have the teaching and we have reproof, and historically, preachers have associated those things together, teaching and reproof, as things to do with beliefs. So I can actually reprove what you believe. Believing the wrong thing is a sin too. Sometimes we don't always think that, right? We think, oh, if I steal from the convenience store, I've sinned. But if I believe that Jesus is a mere creature, that's not it is a sin. Believing on the wrong thing is a sin too, and for that we must be reproved. And that's in contrast to what we ought to be taught. The third thing that Scripture is profitable for is for correction, which is setting things right. We identify the alternative again from Scripture. Identify the alternative from Scripture. We make an appeal to the alternative from Scripture. Here's what you ought to be doing. That's wrong. This is what you ought to be doing. We make that appeal to unbelievers and to believers as well. This specifically addresses our actions and behaviors, while the rebuke would address our beliefs. So correction is, don't steal from the convenience store. That's sin. Rebuke, perhaps, if that's what's going on here, rebuke would be, don't believe that Jesus is a creature, right? That the Son is a creature of the Father. Don't believe that the bread and the wine turn into blood and body, flesh, right? Don't believe those things. Those are false beliefs. So that would be a rebuke thing, but then in terms of actions, you need to be corrected as well. We all do. And then finally, the fourth thing that it is useful for is training in righteousness. This is the word paideia, and it has to do with training. I mean, that's a really good work. It has a lifelong sound to it, right? If you think of training, maybe close your eyes and imagine training. What's the first thing that came to your mind? Maybe it was football training. Maybe it was military training. Maybe it was training for your job. But what it is it's a prolonged course of instruction to shape how you think and act in the world. Or in your job, right? Well, this is that same sort of thing. It's training for righteousness. This is a lifelong, not a 6 week long or however long your training was for your job, not a 4 year long or a 6 year long or whatever. This is a lifelong training for righteousness. You are being trained in righteousness. It teaches us how to live godly, and it also must come from Scripture. It also must come from Scripture. The act of training, it must be actively and explicitly enjoined. Okay, so training in righteousness, it's profitable for training in righteousness. That's not just like something that just happens. The preacher ought to say, here's what you ought to be doing, actively, explicitly saying, here's what you ought to be doing in life, because look at Scripture. Right, I'm telling you today, what you need to be doing is meditating upon the Scripture and thinking about Scripture and loving the Scripture and submitting your thoughts and your actions to Scripture. I'm telling you that explicitly, and that needs to be done from the Scripture as well. But it also has to be done continuously. So it has to be done actively, but also continuously. You know why? Because we continue to wrestle against the flesh. We continue to fall back into fleshly ways, into old Adam ways. We continue to fall back into those looking elsewhere other than the scriptures for wisdom and for things that we ought to believe. We continue to fall back into these old ways of acting and thinking, and so we have to be told over and over again, hey, here's the way to godliness. Hey, here's the way to godliness. Hey, here's the way to godliness again. There's a wonderful word. It's the fact that preachers are remembrancers. They're bringing to remembrance the things of Scripture. And the preacher usually isn't telling you things that you don't already know, especially if you've spent a lot of time in the Scripture, especially if you've spent a lot of time under preaching. You're not often being told things that you don't already know, but you need to be reminded. You need to be told again. Why? Because you're still in the flesh, you're still on this side of glory, and you need to be reminded of the law as well as of the gospel, right? Because a lot of times we'll fall back into self-righteousness also. You need to know Christ is the only righteousness that you can have. This specifically addresses then the positive behaviors in contrast with correcting the negative behaviors. And then we have the work of the minister. The work of the minister in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God may be complete. This completes the man of God. It fills up the man of God. The preacher ought to dwell on the scripture because it makes him complete. It gives him a fullness. It gives him an integrity, a fullness that he needs. And so it is completing for the man of God. Now, there are other bad translations of this one as well. So if we think all scripture, all breathed out scripture, that's a bad translation. There's even more of this one. Sometimes it's that the people of God, that the servants of God, that the servants and people of God. There's all sorts of weird translations here. But that phrase, the man of God, it actually has a reference to the Old Testament. It has a reference to the prophets of God. This is specifically talking about ministers. It is specifically talking about ministers, that the minister of God, that the one who opens up the word might be complete for his task, that he might be able to do everything that he needs to do. Again, this has implications for both preachers and hearers. If the man is to be complete, then the people, by the word, then the people can hold the word in front of him and compare what he's saying to what is said here. The word is the standard for the relationship. Scripture, then, is sufficient for bringing one to saving knowledge. That's what you see in verse 15, as well as continuing in Christ. So you need to continue to be trained in righteousness. We need to continue to be taught doctrine. We need to be continue to be rebuked and corrected. And so as we continue to grow in Christ's likeness, we do so from the same word that brought us to faith to begin with. So scriptures aren't just to bring somebody to faith, it's also to keep them in the faith. It's to bring them in and to keep them there. And so we must stand here on scripture. So Luther says, here I stand. Here we must continue to stand. We must continue to stand on the scriptures alone. Unbelievers, have you looked to the scripture as the way in which you can have salvation through Christ? This is especially true for those who grow up in Christian homes, because Timothy was to know Christ by the scriptures that he was taught in the home. Children, if you're growing up in a Christian home, adults, if you grew up in a Christian home but you're not a Christian yet, become one. Embrace Christ by faith. Look to him for your salvation. And believers, if you've drifted from standing on the word alone, repent. There's today's the day of repentance. Today's the day of salvation. Repent of that drift. Stand fast, even if you feel pressure, even if it's religious pressure like Luther felt, where, you know, I'm going to have to stand against what other religious people are saying. I'm going to have to stand against what politicians are saying. The Diet of Worms is not merely an ecclesiastical thing. We have such a separation between church and state, but there, I mean, to stand against the church was also to stand against the state. And what did he do? he stood against both on the authority of Scripture alone. We have to stand on Scripture alone against cultural trends, against cultural authority, against cultural pressure as well, as the culture says, look, that's not wise. Well, they're wrong. They need to be rebuked for it. And they need to not just be rebuked, but even called to faith in the truth. And that also means that you must stand firm and stand fast against subjective pressure. See, here's where it often turns out. You've got the government, you've got culture, all of that, but where it often shows up is you're talking to somebody individually, and they say, yeah, but I don't like the way that feels, you know, or some version of that. That just doesn't feel right. That isn't a reason to bend on our stand on Scripture. We stay here. We recognize that you know, we have the tendency, like Luther at times, to speak brashly and to speak, you know, maybe be too polemical. But still, we must not bend from the truth. We must not stand away from it. Standing on Scripture will look to the world like pride, but it is seen before God as humility. It looks to the world like pride because you look like you just know it all. But to God, it looks like humility because it says, I don't know anything, but he does. And so here we must stand. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, you are the speaking God. You are the God who has not left us without. You are the God who has not left us empty. You are the God who has not left us far off, but who has come near and has come near to us by the preaching of Christ, the Savior of all those who look to him in faith. We ask, O God, that you would give us faith in Christ, the Christ given to us in Scripture, not some Christ made in our own image, not some Christ made for our own liking, but the Christ that we need. We ask, God, that you would give us hearts that desire to see the faith handed on, the faith that is delivered to us in the Scriptures, the faith that you have given to us by the hands of the prophets and the apostles, and by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you would give us even stronger conviction that the Spirit is the one who wrote this word, and that you would do this by the Spirit. Fill us. We ask, God, that you would forgive us for those ways in which we have sometimes caved on the things that we believe the Scriptures to teach because we don't want to offend somebody or because we don't want to face retribution. We ask, God, that you would stand with those, or cause to stand those who are standing against governments and authorities and social pressures and cultural pressures. We think again of Pastor Coates in Canada, whom we prayed for earlier, as he stands on the word. We ask, God, that you would continue to fill him with boldness, and not just him, but many like him. We ask, God, that you would send your gospel out, for we know that unless the word is preached, the lost will remain lost. And so we ask, God, that this infallible, inerrant, inspired, and clear, beautiful word would continue to fill the globe, that your name might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.